Father, we're grateful for what we have in Christ. We're grateful for possessions that are extremely useful here and now. May we be those who use them. We're grateful for a position that is imputed to us that gives us the permission to live in the future. May you use your word this morning, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we have worked through 2 Peter to the point we have come, you know, we're in message 11, we're down in verses 12 through 15, and do not panic. It looks like we're going to be here all day. It's four verses. And it's a package deal. It's kind of interesting when people come to this section. Some will break it after 14, but it doesn't make real good sense to me, but I know what they're trying to do. But we're going to deal with these four verses that are verses in which Peter gets pretty personal. And so when we look at these, there's involvement in Peter's thinking of his own life, his introspection, his memory. And what is so interesting when we look at 2 Peter, and we look at, well, these are the Petrine epistles. They are both considered to be prophetic. We saw that in the five chapters of 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, you may say, I don't see a whole lot of prophecy yet. And we have gone down through verse 11 and talked about these issues of things. And the only thing we've seen is this kingdom issue that we are confronted in verse 11. And it seems that Peter is very concerned, rather than with prophecy early, that he's concerned about spiritual growth or Christian growth. And he is. But it's rather interesting what he does as we have touched some of these sections. And we are moving to a place where Peter uses two future tense verbs. He has used one future tense verb, and we mentioned it, and we want to look at it again quickly in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "For so an entrance shall be supplied." It's a future tense verb. Remember, that word is from Chorus, and it has the idea of supplying something at a cost. And in the future, there will be this which is supplied. Now, if that was the last future tense verb, it would seem like this would be dropping some of that prophetic anticipatory emphases, and it isn't. And in the section that we're going to look at, it's kind of hard to see them because of the way the translations go. He says in 12, he says, "I will not be negligent." Now, that is obviously future in the way it's translated. But it's kind of interesting how he looks forward to that in this future, in this context. Then we have another future tense in 15, and he says, "I will endeavor." So he's looking forward to the future. We live in a day where a lot of people live in the past. As people get older, often the memory of things past is more vivid than the memory of the last moment. It seems easy to remember events long ago for some. And there are certain mental issues that take place where people just primarily live in the past. And they misidentify people that they've known for years by names of people they've known in the past. And it's rather confusing. Peter is an interesting guy. Because Peter, we know he was an apostle. He was one of the chief apostles in Jerusalem. We know the Peter story because we went through at the beginning of this series about a year and a half or 2 years ago, and went through the backdrop to what Peter was like as an apostle, the fisherman, the impetuous fisherman, the apostle that wanted things to be done yesterday, not now. The apostle who had a confidence within himself that failed him at the most crucial moment. We understand Peter. Today we come to a section where he is reminded of events in the past where he was told about his death. It's rather interesting when there are people who deny the imminence of the rapture. One of the arguments they use was that Christ told Peter that he would die in old age. Therefore, the rapture couldn't have come at that moment. And it comes out of this section that we're looking at and a section in John 21. Well, we're going to look at some of that because it's interesting because of Peter, it seems like Peter's own idea. Have you ever read Acts and his prison experiences? You know, Herod had killed or had prosecuted James and had those issues and had thrown Peter into prison with the intent of taking his life, and he had a supernatural visitor which provided his exodus from the prison. And we remember that story. We read of Peter and his imprisonments in Acts, and it's interesting when we read of them, we don't have a description of his attitude. You know, if he believed the Lord, he knew he was going to be delivered from prison because he wasn't old. You know, I'm waiting to get old. And, you know, you look forward to that like you don't, do you? I mean, I feel mighty young many times, but then I start, looking in the wrong places and you see, well, I think age is catching on a little bit, and then when I have to visit a doctor more often than I like, it's telling me something about age. So Peter was in prison, and essentially God told him he wasn't going to die because, well, we'll see what, when we look at it. You know, it's really interesting when you think about people who live in the past, how difficult it is in Christian things. I remember when. And they look back to days, the golden days in their Christian life. And you say, what do you mean golden days? I hope your golden days are right now. But I know as a person having been raised in the church of many, and a pastor's kid, I remember many people look back to certain days when my dad was pastoring a little church in Eastern Washington. And they look back for years to those years as the best years of their Christian life. Those were the golden years. And some of them that gave my dad fits and starts, years later would come back and say, this is my pastor. He was the one that was a pastor. I've never really had a pastor since because I learned so much under his ministry and God used him. And I thought, you know, how many years has it been since you've been able to grow at all? It's a sad commentary on where these folks had been, and they were in good, quote-unquote, fundamental Baptist churches. But they had little exposure to the truth as it needed to be presented. And they look back to those golden years. And when they think about it, that brings memories back to me. I mean, the days when the church was seemingly prospering and we'd sing the covers off the hymn book because everybody just loved to sing all the time, and it was just so key. Then you come to Valley and we sing three songs. And I realized, and I'll mention it, song I mentioned before, I realized how many songs that I know because of my youth. Hundreds of songs that I know. And it's just amazing to me at that point. And of those hundreds of heresies also in that matter. So looking back to the past is one thing, but you realize that the provisions of grace for your spiritual life cause you to live your life in light of the future. If you're living like you ought to, and you're setting your frame of mind on things above, you are living in the future and not in the past. Why? Because that little line that we have on one of our bulletin covers is, in Christ I am what I will be. So when you have your mind framed on things above, you're thinking in terms of what you will have in the future, and that God imputes to you in the present. And Peter has that kind of a problem, if it's a problem. He knows that he can kind of count the mileage. The old odometer is picking up a lot of miles now when he writes this last letter. And if it's true, and I believe it's true, that Peter writes this these two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, from Rome, the story is that he has not voluntarily gone to Rome necessarily, but he's gone, as it were, under the gun. Not totally like Paul, but similar to Paul. He goes being persecuted and going under the pressure of government because they want to keep him under their control. And so he's not imprisoned, but he is liable for prison. And tradition, which is about it worthless, but tradition says that when he went, his wife went with him. Which is kind of funny because most of the tradition happens to come from Roman Catholic or sources. And so he and his wife maybe went with him. How do we know he had a wife? If he had a mother-in-law, he had to have a wife. And that's the way it works. You know, and up in Caesarea, you have he had to go up there, and Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law. And we are reminded of that. So as Peter comes now to a point in his life, he starts to add it up, and he says, I don't have much time left. He's about ready to die. He knows it's coming very soon. The word in the King James, I think, is shortly. And he understands that in this section. So he gives us, in our text, four verses to describe some of his motivation concerning what he is teaching and what is important to him. And because of verse 11, we know what is important to him is the fact that there is an anticipation in the immediate future of being participants in receiving the kingdom of his Son, not just being heirs in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We sit as heirs, but we can live as those who have received the inheritance. We anticipate it so much. An heir in human terms means someone must die. In terms of spiritual things, as heirs, someone must be raptured. That is, all of us. And so an inheritance in human terms involves the death and the provision of the inheritance. In spiritual terms, we are heirs, and until the rapture of the church, then we receive it. It is ours. The purchase has been made. The death is accomplished. And the one who died was resurrected. And we have an inheritance absolute in heavens. And we've talked a little bit about security as we've looked at these verses in this section. And so Peter talks about what's important in his life as he comes to the end of his life. Peter is lucid in his old age. And I don't know how old Peter was. It's likely he was probably in the realm of the ages, several of us here, at this point in time. Geezer. I heard that. Geezer. Geezer Peter. Okay. Anyway. He was likely around the age 70. We are reasonably sure from a number of accounts that Peter died in AD 69. during the Neronian persecutions. So if he died at AD 69, and if he was around the age of our Lord, that would put him right around the age of 70 or so. And so he knows, and with all of the modern medicine they had in those days, you know, I'm sure he had a lot of reasons to wonder about things. You can imagine if Peter had arthritis. Can't you? Why would you ever think that? He was a fisherman for years and years. And you would think the things that happen when you're fishing would give you a lot of reason to have arthritis in a number of places in that matter. So he understood old age, but he's lucid. He can understand. And he says, I know that I don't have long and I need to emphasize a message. And that message is key to everything I'm going to do. And he uses a future tense to say that I am absolutely determined until I die to share this message of spiritual growth. And his last gasp in 2 Peter is, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 3:18. So that's his focus. That's what's important to him. I would like to think the exposure we have to this book will make that our focus, like Peter's focus, that we be growing ones, that we be those who are enjoying what it means to be in Christ and to let Christ function in our lives and be manifested because of our birth. And Peter draws a bead on that. And so he deals with prophetic things, and we read down to the anticipation of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, and Peter says, I got to jump on you, I saw it. I saw him in his glory. And we will spend some time when we get down there dealing with the transfiguration event and talk about that when we get there. But the focus, he comes down, and when we get down to verse 20, he says, verse 19, he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what he's saying? He says, you can live right here in your present tense salvation because your future tense salvation is so awesome. Live in your future tense, and your present tense will be taken care of. That's the focus. And so... that reminds me of a Bible conference. If you didn't see, I just was buzzed. Almost landed right there. That's a big fly. But anyway, and we had a conference in Yuba City, and the flies were thick. And everybody that preached had problems with it. And I used the overhead projector, and they were slow flies. I mean, you could catch them almost out of the air. But they loved the heat of the overhead. And I lost everybody's attention as the flies wandered around the deck of the overhead on the screen. Anyway, that was a bad diversion. Okay, let's look at verse 12. We can get started into this matter of grace, grace, truth, and where he's driving it. And, let's just go back to my title. It says, Peter's determined to deposit in the memory bank of these readers. He wants to put it in there so you always remember these truths. That's what he wants. He said, these truths, I want you to grow. I want you to know growth truths. I want to see you prospering in Christ and living in the future. And that's his focus as he draws his bead on it here. And so it says in verse 12, wherefore, or therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. I want to make an effort because of the fact you are those who are members of this eternal kingdom. He says, I want you to, because of this, I want to make sure that I don't set this aside. It's always very, very difficult for pastors when they leave a church and go to another. I remember in seminary days, Dr. Schaefer used to say, if you leave a church because somebody's mad at you or you're mad at them, it's probably not the will of the Lord. It becomes the will of man. When a pastor leaves and everything is perfect, and it's just awesomely, I mean, everything's going great, and he's led by the Spirit to leave, you pretty well can tell that that's got to be the will of the Lord, because there's not human intervention in it. It's divine. And when a man leaves a church, it's really very difficult when you realize the game plan. I remember when I left Del Sobrante. Lesson I learned in seminary was, if God leads you somewhere, you better be ready to be there the rest of your life. No, that's not fair. That's not the way churches work. You know, I mean, at that time it was 4 years to a church. Then you had to go start somewhere else. You know why it was 4 years? The reason it was 4 years is guys ran out of their Bible college notes in 4 years and they had to go somewhere else and redo it. That's really what happened. They ran out of gas. And so that was the cycle. I don't know what happened when it backed down to 3 and 2 years. I don't know what it is today. How the cycling went in some circles.
6 weeks.
6 weeks. But anyway, but I remember when I left, the things that I had anticipated, because I went in planning a lifetime. I really did. Because the church had a Christian school. I went in with a mindset that we're going to try to make this school what it needs to be, so that it serves saints. And secondarily, because of a philosophy they'd had in the past, secondarily unbelievers. And I wanted to see young people grow. And so we started to work on that. And the year before I left, we were teaching theology proper in kindergarten. And you say, what? Theology proper? Well, we were teaching kindergarten kids about who God was and what essence and attributes were. And those little kids could understand on a simple level, you know, that God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing and that God, you know, God is a God of truth and I mean, perfect. And the goal was, by the time we got to 8th grade, that these kids would have a pretty solid concept of what life was about. You know, Christian, I mean, kids get the short end of the stick. The public schools do it because they don't think our kids are that smart. And Christian schools have the same problem. And they just don't think kids can handle things, especially in the area of doctrine. And I didn't teach normally because I was working most of the time. And I remember we went in and we taught. I taught a class on just basic spiritual life for 8 weeks in junior high. It was a combined class with junior highers, had about 40 kids or so, and taught that class. And what was it? I would guess about 10 years later. These are junior high. This is 7th and 8th grade. About 10 years later, I had a young man sit in my living room in Forest Grove. He was a student at Western Baptist. The funny part was he came to talk to me about seminary and the possibility of coming to seminary. He ran out of money for college, and he was going to have to drop out, and he was interested in yet his future in seminary, because he knew he'd have to leave the area. And he sat in my front room and he says, I know that I should know you because you were the principal, or you were the superintendent of the school. But he said, I don't really know you, but you know, I know you by your notes. And he sat in on that class in the spiritual life. And he said, I use those notes all the time. And he didn't get it in high school. And he went to a Christian high school. He didn't get the spiritual life material in college through his junior year. And he was still using those junior high notes. Who says a junior higher can't learn? And that young man is with the Lord today, which is kind of interesting. But so Peter is concerned that some of these truths will get in someone's memory. Planet. When I left, I had goals. Peter had goals. But when you at the end, what's the last message? that a pastor will preach. I walked, and I wasn't the last message that guy preached. I visited a church at one point, and I was embarrassed. Went to an evening service. We were on vacation. Walked into a church. Pastor was preaching. I knew him. He didn't know me very well. And he got up, and I tell you, he berated everybody in the building almost. I mean, he called names from the pulpit and said, you did this, and you're this way, and you're not helping the ministry of God. And I mean, I talked about getting balled out, and I thought, man, what did I come to this place for? Took me a long time to get over my disrespect for that man. And I have come to respect him. But it took a while. Because you're balling the people out. And I heard somebody walk into a church when a pastor was preaching his last message, and the guy did the same thing. He just unloaded. I thought, man, with all that animosity, what in the world? You've got to love the brethren if you're a pastor. How do you pastor a shepherd without loving the sheep? You know. But when I left, what do you say? My last message was easy. In Elsa Branny. The last message I preached, I can tell you the date of that message. So you can see why it was easy. It was July 4th, 1976. So it was Bicentennial Sunday. And so that was an easy message to preach in that. And that's what happened. And I wasn't preaching my independence. I was encouraging them to live in their relationship to the Lord as those who are free because of what Christ has done. And that's that opportunity. Well, Peter, he starts thinking about it and he says, I want to put something in your mind. I want you to remember things. And it's interesting if you look at this, and there's a little discussion of the grammar here because of the future tense. Our verb, and you read it, so those who learn the vocabulary of the Greek, you learn this verb as about to. Is using the first definition of it, it's the word melo. And you only have two future tenses of this verb in the whole New Testament. So it's kind of an unusual form in how you say, I will about to on it. And so the idea of it is to have something in mind that is about to happen. And so if you have an interlinear, and Marshall's translates it, intend. So I intend to. I am about to do something without question. And so he says, I am about to, and the King James doesn't help us at all. He says, I'm not going to be negligent, to remind you. And he uses a present tense, a remember verb. I'm going to continue to remind you of what? And then he says always, as long as he's here, of what? What they already have in their heads. Review, review, review. And you'll see what he says. In remembrance of these things. But these things is a neuter that goes back to the eight items earlier in the passage. It talks about spiritual growth and how to be growing in the Lord. Growth assumes, as we have already learned, that you have the capability of using the fruit of the Spirit and knowing how to have it. If you don't know how the Holy Spirit produces the fruit, how can you have three parts of the fruit of the Spirit as part of your growth? Doesn't work that way. And so that's the idea of these things. But though it's interesting, he says, though you know them. You already know them. And so because they have this intuitive knowledge, now remember one of the themes of this book, in fact the dominant theme of 2 Peter is what? Knowledge. The word for know here is you have that information in your memory bank. You have the data. You have the facts. Nothing but the facts. And they're in your mind. This is oida. You know it. But he says, I wanted to go beyond just taking it from what you have in your mind to experience it because of repeated usage. And then an ongoing usage to the point you have a full experiential knowledge because it's a habit. Living the truth out. Growing. And letting growth be a normal part of your life. Not a one day a week kind of thing in one's life. or a segment of your life, but in regular, ongoing growth. Sure makes life easier when we understand that. And to be established in the present truth. This idea of establishing one in the present truth means to put a foundation under it, to make it firm, make it solid, to stabilize. And so that's the concept that we're dealing with. Confirm. I don't like to translate it strengthen, though lexicons do translate it strengthen. But the idea of being strengthened or being established in your mind, in what you have in your memory. Know it. Get to the point that you don't have to use an enemy's chart when something happens. And you say, huh? And I know, I gave you the enemy's charts. Yeah, I hope you have them in your Bible. But so that you have done so much, I mean, you know it, and you don't have to look at it because you know what the attacks are and where they're coming from. And so that's this idea. OIDA is that kind of information. Yeah, it's okay to use it. I'm not looking down my nose at you. If you don't use it, I mean, if you do use a chart, because you need that. You need to have that information about what these enemies are so you can identify them. Don't put the armor on when you have a problem with anger. All it's going to do is make you hot. So, I mean, that makes no sense because the enemies are different. And so be very wise about that. And this information is in our memory. And the more we use it, the more we're able to identify it. And the process is this. There are certain attacks of Satan. There are certain lusts of the flesh. There are certain appeals of the world system that are your weakness. They come and they deal with your weakness. Satan's and demons are no dummies. If you're susceptible to something, they're going to come back with it again and again and again until you learn how to defend against them. And if you do it well enough, then they're going to try to find another place where you're weak. Yeah, that's true. It works. That's what happens. That's what you call experiential knowledge, that it works. That's the way they handle these things. And he says that this is handled by present truth. Interesting, there was a magazine that had the title The Present Truth, and quite an interesting history of that magazine. This comes from here. The only place you have the word present truth. When you look at the word present, the first thing a student will do, they'll want to go and look up the word present. Generally, you're not going to find this word as it is in a lexicon. Why? Because it is a participle. It is not a noun. Well, it's half a noun because it's a participle. And so it's a participle. And so it's a participle that's used as an adjective. And the present is a compound. It means to be alongside. And so you have the to be verb. Now I need to double check, make sure I got my preposition right. There it is, para. Of to be alongside. And so this present truth is something that Peter has presented, and they have it in their possession, and it's with them now, and it's in their mind. Where else can you keep it? You know, if I had to file away all the truth, well, my mind isn't that good either. But if I had to file it away somewhere in my piles of things, I'd probably have big difficulty finding it. Because I have all kinds of information all over the place. We just did this thing with my computer. Well, I mean, a replacement. And here I get this nice, fancy computer, and I have to change everything. You'd think replacing a box like that with a box like this would be easy. Well, it wasn't. I'm still fighting with it. And to sit there, and my son gets this great idea that I need two screens for my computer. And so I have a tailor-made Bible Scholar's computer arrangement. I have a regular screen like this in front of me, and I have the other one on its side, one of those long screens, and it does the whole page for me. So I can move it around and have one over here. I can have Bible Works over here and have the other and just, you know, move, drag stuff. You know, that's new to me. Anyway, you know, I found out I have boxes of stuff I had to move in order to get that set up. And I'm afraid to look at them. That I forgot something 10 years ago, and now I didn't do it. You'd never do that. Present truth. Something for present tense salvation that they've been taught. And it's something they have right alongside them. And Peter says, I'm about ready to die, and I want to make sure. Now, the next verse, another thing I learned about my... I have to figure out how to do spell check on caps. And every time I change, it does spell check everywhere else, but when I do all my caps and my headings, it doesn't do it. And I won't say any more about that. Verse 13. And verse 13, Peter wants to isolate by rousing or waking up saints. And he says in verse 13, yet I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to awaken you by putting you in remembrance. To awaken. The verb is found here and is found later, and we'll look at that verse shortly, in 2 Peter. But it is translated in the Gospels every time except when it relates to waves of waking someone up. That's the concept behind it. So he says, I want to wake you up. Wake up your memory. I want to take your memory and wake it up. We are lazy when it comes to the use of our memory. Sometimes we need to work it pretty hard to use it. It doesn't hurt us to be drilling or using our minds for things so that we are more alert. The synapses aren't failing us. We make them fire. And so he's trying to wake up the memory. And so he begins, he says, I think, and the word think has the idea of deem it so on my part. I deem it so, I count it to be so. It's not luggage of mine, it's a different verb. To be right, a right thing. The word meet, not a bad translation in 1611, but not such a good translation in 2011. You realize this is the anniversary, 400th anniversary of the AV. And it's interesting how solid it is in many, many ways if you have the right dictionary, not the current dictionary. And so he says, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent. The tent. This tent is a problem because it's a temporary dwelling. It's interesting this word tent is used of the temple as a temporary location where God dwelt. Shortly after Peter's death, the temple was gone, the Herodian temple. If he died, as tradition says, in 69 AD, you know the next year is 70 AD. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed with the temple. And so that's temporary place. The glory had already exited. Remember that happened back in before the Babylonian captivity era. And in the Babylonian captivity era. And so you have tent here. This whole concept of tent. It's not an unusual concept. I think the best description of a tent as a physical body is back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's interesting, Paul calls it this word, uses this word tent, and he calls this body an earthly house. An earthly house, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tent, translated tabernacle, is the word for tent, we're dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan and earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. Whoops, and I want verse 4. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened. See? That's our physical body. Tent, temporary dwelling. Classical Greek uses this word for the tents of soldiers, for what they were back in the classical era. That's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. And so Peter says, I'm ready to get rid of this tent. He's anticipating it. And he says, as long as I'm in it, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to try to wake you up until I die. And like I say, he had all of his faculties. This was not senility in action. He was well aware of what was going on. In fact, I sometimes wish Peter was a little more senile when he writes these letters, because his Greek sometimes will drive me crazy because of some of the complexity of it. And we've just gone through a little bit of it without comment in that matter. Now, the next verse that we move to is verse 14. And verse 14 uses oida again. And this is one of those occurrences, a few occurrences, I think we got another one, where it says this is intuitive information, it's intuitive knowledge. Knowing intuitively. I can figure it out, Peter says. Peter says, here I am in Rome. I'm moved into a very, very hostile environment from an already hostile environment. And so now he's in Rome, and he's in a place where Christians are persecuted. Nero persecuted Christians to a degree that most of us couldn't stomach, just to read about it. And he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent. Shortly, in a short time, he doesn't have a date exactly, but he knows he's old. And he knows that shortly that he's going to be putting away this human body of his because it's temporary. It's a temporary body. And it's so interesting how we have these temporary tents living in this world. And some of us have this prejudice against Adam because of the results of the fall and because of the issues that occur with our physical bodies, because many of them are just directly fall-oriented. And these issues that occur with genetics and all of this, I just was reading an article on, you know, they think they're doing pretty good with the DNA and their analysis of it. And the article I was reading was on kind of like the rogue DNA, and they find out with all of their smarts, there are certain things they still can't figure out. They figure everything should be the same, and it isn't. Why do some people have certain things when nobody in their ancestry did? How do they get it if it's all in their DNA? And that's an issue. Peter says here, he says, I'm going to put off this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I'm going to take this tent down, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, you think I'm going to John 21 first. I'm not. I'm going to go to John 13, which is not in the notes, but John 13, 36 is one of several passages that describe the fact that there was going to be a future that involves death in relationship to Peter. John 13 and verse 36. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, said, where I go, you cannot follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Kind of an interesting way to look at death, isn't it? You'll follow him. That's what happens. That's not the only account of this, but that's the one I wanted to use. The one, though, I believe he's referring to is in John 21. In John chapter 21, remember, in John 21, Christ was in that, an awesome passage, because that tells us that agape takes on a new meaning at that time. So agape and phileo are two different words, and Christ uses agape in a specialized way. Peter thinks it's like phileo, and Christ finally says, are you even fond of me, in John 21. And so we are well aware of that passage, but right at the end of it, where Peter has said he would He would do anything. Verse 18. Well, let's go back to 17. And Christ said unto him, Peter, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, or John, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, are you fond of me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And we're not dealing with the other details of that context. Verily, verily, I say, amen, amen. The word verily, verily, every time you see verily, verily, he speaks in Hebrew. He uses the word amen. Amen, amen, that's true, I believe. And Christ says amen, amen twice. That's absolutely certain. I say unto thee, and I notice in the King James that thee is for a second person singular. When thou wast young, you girded yourself and walked where you desired. When you were young, you put on your own girdle so you go out and walk wherever you wanted. You dressed yourself. And you went wherever you desired. Then he says, but when you shall be old, and the idea here, it's a single verb that's translated by those four words in the King James, but when you are older, or when you are aged, if you want to translate it that way, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird you, shall put something around you, or put your clothes on, or put something around your middle, and carry there where you do not desire. Someone will do that. Carry it where you do not desire. Now, if that was all it said, we'd be a little, he's just going to be an old guy. He's going to be infirm because of old age, no? This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. By what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. The death by which he should glorify God. I mentioned that so far as we can tell that Peter died in the Neronian persecution. And when he died, we read some of this tradition. I brought this clumsy-looking book. Very interesting book. I've mentioned it before. I did it when we were at the beginning of this series. This book is entitled Martyr's Mirror. Martyr's Mirror. No, it's not Fox's Book of Martyrs. I prefer Martyr's Mirror because of some of the more careful detail in here. I can read this and be a little bit more encouraged than I can be by reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is an Anabaptist history of martyrdom. By Anabaptists, I'm talking about the Mennonite Brethren. In fact, the publisher of this, when I got it, was Herald Press, which is a Mennonite press. And in Martyr's Mirror, they go back and talk about the death. And this is tradition, and we know it. And when I turn it around, I have an artist representation of Peter's death. And I want to read a little bit about that out of this, because this is based upon history that comes from Eusebius, who wrote a history, it's called in his publication, Ecclesiastical History, who took an account from Origen, who is about as reliable as a bowl of water, but he's not very reliable. He couldn't read history, couldn't treat scripture right. And it comes from him and some other places. But I want to read this section. And, I won't read that. Afterwards, Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further and apprehended Peter also, and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. But in the night, the angel of the Lord let him out through the midst of the soldiers, so that he returned to the believers, who rejoiced greatly on account of him. You know that story. That's where we get acquainted with a young lady named Rhoda. Finally, there was fulfilled, according to the testimony of history, the prediction of Christ that he should glorify God by his death. For while he was at Rome, he was sentenced by the Emperor Nero to be crucified. But, esteeming himself unworthy to be crucified with his head upward, like his Savior, he requested to be crucified with his head downward, which he easily obtained, for the tyrants were forthwith willing and ready to increase his pain. This occurred, as is stated, after Peter had preached the gospel 37 years, and he was 70 years old. So that this is, again, this text is taken from some history. An interesting footnote from a volume that was written in the 1600s, and again, it had some roots. And again, it's tradition, and so we don't absolutely believe it completely. And let me read that footnote, because it's interesting, because I always think of myself in Peter's sandals and wonder how I would have reacted to some of the things he did. The historians state that the Apostle Peter wept very much daily after the ascension of Christ. When he was asked why he wept so much, he replied, "Desirio Domini," that is, "because I very much long for my Lord." There are ancient writers who state that Peter cried every time he heard a cock crow. When he saw his beloved wife being led out to be put to death on account of having confessed the faith, he addressed her in these words, "O my beloved wife, have the Lord Jesus always before thy eyes. This is a marriage of the saints." He was sentenced to be crucified in the usual manner, but he requested to be hung on a cross with his feet up, saying, "I am not worthy to be hung on the cross like the Son of God hung and suffered on it." So that's the account in Martyr's Mirror of Peter's death. It was not far. If he wrote this from Rome, he's not far. It's shortly. It's going to happen because the Lord had predicted it, that he would die in this way. And so let's take a quick minute to evaluate what he says. He says, "You will stretch forth your hands." Most have taken that and understood it. And I have to be real careful because the Romanists love it. And that is, the stretching forth of the hands would have been stretching forth the hands on a cross. The picture that I didn't show you, now I've lost the page. It's on page 80. Is it on page 80? If I can find it. There it is. You can't tell, it's a woodcut picture. There's a picture of him hanging on a cross upside down, and that focus. If you're interested, I will leave it open here. artwork is, again, built on tradition. And so the spreading of the arms on the cross, the idea of another girding you about or dressing you, has been taught as one would take as an executioner and tie a rope around the waist of the person who was to be executed, and kind of the insurance policy. In those days, rope, Paul talks about being in chains. Peter had been in chains, but if you're older, I guess they figure you won't get away, so they always use rope there. And you will be carried to a place you do not want to go. Be taken there to die. So Peter knew that he would die, the way he would die. I mean, John describes it in that book. Now don't forget, John wrote around the late 80s, early 90s, the Apostle John. And so when he writes, he's writing later than Peter writes. Because if Peter dies in 69, he had to write 2 Peter before 69 or thereabouts. Okay, so that gives us some sense of where we're talking about here. Now let's read on quickly in verse 15. "Moreover, I am diligent," or will be diligent, there's our next future tense, "that you may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." He said, I'm going to make a distinct effort to write my will for you so you won't forget it. I guess it doesn't quite say that, does it? He says, I want you to know exactly what. The things that need to be done with death. It's interesting, if you go through the experience of having someone in your family die, there are things that are necessary that many people often do not think of. Some churches have meetings where they teach about what you need to know if you're going to die. You know, it doesn't hurt. I haven't written my obituary, but I might as well have. Because I have all that information set aside. And I have, my daughter knows exactly where to look. I hope. She did want me to tell her. And I did. I said, this is what I know you need in an obituary. And so I had all the facts and everything down, and dated it so that she would know what was going on. And the reason I did that for her was because I had to go through all of that. And it was interesting going through all of that when you are trying to come up with some of those things as family members for someone you care about. Peter says there's an addenda to this and I want you to know. And that is, what I have taught you is more important than all the statistics in my obit. I want you to remember those things because it's going to stand you in good stead because of the future. And I didn't talk about some of the things in this book. He says, I want you to grow in present tense as you live with your head in your future tense. I want you to be growing. I saw him and I know how valuable it will be to you. And then all of a sudden we have a bump in the road and it's called false teachers. And that takes a whole chapter. And then the next thing you know, at the end, he comes right back to prophecy. Some awesome prophecy. And then he comes and ties it off with growth. So when we see these prophetic concepts that Peter uses, it should be an ongoing encouragement to us as we see them. And he says, in this case, he says, I want these things always in your remembrance. Always in your remembrance. I don't want them to leave your mind. I don't want them to be part of your oida, but I want them to be part of your gnosko. In fact, I want them to be epigenosko. Now remember, he started this book. I want you to have full experiential knowledge in chapter 1, early. I want that to be the case. And he says, I'm going to die, and the best thing that I can leave are a bunch of saints that have their memories exercised, and they are awake and alert to spiritual growth concepts in present tense salvation, living in future tense. Think of it. What an awesome thing. Without a doubt in my mind when he says this, it takes us back to a statement in verse 10. So if you have these in your mind, and we talked about security when we were back on this verse. But I've been thinking about that verse even a little bit more, and I thought, did I pound the pulpit hard enough in that one or not? Because we have that last line, it says, if you do these things, you will never, ever, not even, possibly one time, fall or be overthrown. Ever. You see what I did? There's another word there that we don't usually see with that form. Well, if you want emphatic, it's emphatic. I mean, the forms are emphatic. A double negative. You have an aorist subjunctive. Not even once possibly. And then he throws an adverb in and says, ever. As if you needed another ever. And that's what Peter wants. I think when Peter says, I want it in your memory, I want you to have it in that emphatic form. And then he adds this extra ever to the known ever. He said, that's what I want for you saints. And he says, one of the big reasons is, he says, I know who's around the corner is going to try to detract you from your spiritual growth. false teachers come and will cause you not to grow. It is a sad thing. It's a sad story. When we look at what has happened to believers who have, I won't say fallen by the wayside, but they have ceased to grow. They have gotten in a ditch and they can't get out. They're carnal. They stay there. They live there. They love it. They get into churches where they cannot grow an inch. And they get there. And it's so sad. You know, somebody said they've lost their first love. Yeah. They have not learned how to direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit because they don't know how to have it anymore. Because they've been distracted by a whole lot of things. And part of those things will be a misuse of the Old Testament. Next message is going to involve some of that Old Testament material. We're going to go to one psalm and some other places. One psalm that talks about all of these ways that unrighteousness is handled. And again, we can be very thankful that we have a greater kind of security than they ever could have ever imagined in the Old Testament. And that's because the sins are paid for. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity this hour. May it continue to be a blessing as we think on these truths. For Peter and his new demise, he's gone now. Yet he wrote a letter, and it gives us an opportunity to have him put in our minds. And to be set in our minds, not just as information, but as experiential knowledge. May we be those who are fully experientially knowing ones, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.